Hope sometimes takes years to cultivate. Fear takes only seconds. Fear is so destructive, so deceitful, that sometimes it even wears the clothes of hope. And when we start to believe that acting on our irrational fear is what can give us hope, that is when fear is at its most toxic.
That's the Reverend Emily Heath, and today she brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. We're pleased to welcome to Day One today the Reverend Emily Heath, pastor of the Congregational Church in Exeter, New Hampshire, the United Church of Christ congregation she has served since July 2014. After majoring in English and religion at Emory University, Emily went on to Columbia Theological Seminary, where she earned a Master of Divinity and a Master of Theology, then served as a chaplain specializing in trauma. She's currently pursuing a Doctor of Ministry degree at Andover Newton Theological School. Before coming to Exeter, she was the pastor of a UCC congregation in southern Vermont, as well as a chaplain and volunteer firefighter on the local fire department. A regular contributor to the UCC's Still Speaking devotionals and several blogs, Emily is the author of the new book, Glorify, Reclaiming the Heart of Progressive Christianity, just published by the Pilgrim Press. Emily, welcome to Day One.
Thank you so much for having me here today.
You've served as the pastor of the Congregational Church in Exeter for nearly 2 years now. Give us a sense of the spirit and the calling of your congregation.
Exeter is a wonderful place, and the church is a truly inspiring place as well. It's an old church. It was founded in 1638, so we have a little history. And we're located right next to Phillips Exeter Academy. So, a smaller community in New Hampshire, but with this very diverse sort of town, and it's a great place to have really deep discussions about faith and the world.
You grew up in Florida. Mm-hmm. You were educated in Georgia. What is life like now for you in the Northeast?
It's certainly different. It's not just weather-wise. It's sort of a transcultural experience in some ways. Uh-huh. Although, you know, I love being back here in the South, but I've really come to love New England as well.
Well, how does your church interact with the community?
We're really aware of the fact that we don't want to be the big white clubhouse on the corner. We really want to be a part of the town. But beyond that, we really want to be helping to shape what's going on as far as public dialogue in the town. So we partner with some other local churches, the Episcopal Church, the Unitarian Church, and also with Phillips Exeter Academy and a local bookstore to bring events to the community. One that we just did was a all-town, one-town, one-book reading of Between the World and Me. And we got to have a discussion as a community about race relations and what that means. And, you know, New Hampshire is not a particularly diverse place in some ways. But it doesn't matter where we're living or who we are. We have to look at our complicity in a system that has treated some very unfairly. And Coates' book had such a powerful narrative about the way this country has come to understand race and not understand race.
Well, the Pilgrim Press recently published your book, Glorify, Reclaiming the Heart of Progressive Christianity. First, how would you define progressive Christianity?
I really struggled with what word to use there. You know, I identify myself as a Christian first, but I'm very aware that for a lot of people, they hear the word Christian and they assume that that means one particular set of values. For, you know, I think progressive Christianity, as I'm talking about it in the book, would have 20, 30 years ago just been called mainline Protestant faith. And now we're talking about progressive Christianity as faith that is typically affirming of women, of LGBTQ people, of the need to be socially engaged and to live out the gospel in ways that advocate for the least of these.
Mm-hmm. You say that the next big thing in the church is discipleship, which is actually a very old aspect of the Christian faith. So how do you see discipleship emerging in the church today?
I think that a lot of our denominations, a lot of our congregations have gotten away from the idea of forming disciples. A lot of churches I've been in have been very good at knowing how to get involved in, you know, struggles for marriage equality, struggles for gender equality, whatever it is. And that's all wonderful and necessary work. I'm not discounting it in the least. But I think sometimes we do that without rooting our actions in a deep understanding of who we are and without rooting it in an understanding that we are Christ's. And we do these things because we are Christ's disciples and we're living out the gospel. And you can't get to that place of doing this work in a way that has integrity without doing the internal work first.
You were formerly one of the nuns, as in none of the above, when it comes to religious affiliation. How do you think this sort of approach that you encourage in our churches would engage the growing number of people who claim no religious affiliation?
I grew up a nun in the South, and that's a that was a rare species. But finding the church, you know, I could have been active in social justice. I could have been active in any number of advocacy activities without having any faith whatsoever. I didn't need the church for that. Now, being a part of the church has helped me to tie my actions to my theological values. So for me, I think that people who are coming into the church who are nuns, who have not had any religious upbringing, they're not looking for just another place to go out and change the world. Now, changing the world is a wonderful thing, but they're looking for reasons why. They're looking for a place to root that, and they're looking for hope in what is often just an incredibly challenging and at times seemingly hopeless world. And no matter what we do, we can't offer the kind of hope that comes from the gospel. And until we tie those two together, until we really ground it, we're not going to be doing the work that will change the world, and we're not going to be sustaining it because we're going to be burning ourselves out. It became clear what direction I was being pulled. I didn't know what it was going to look like, but I knew the next right step.
Well, your sermon today is based on the gospel lesson, Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Would you read it for us?
Of course. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow, and with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward, and he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us. And God has looked favorably on God's people." This word about Jesus spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country.
It's an astonishing miracle by Jesus, and it's easy to imagine the range of emotions coursing through this encounter. What strikes you about this passage?
When I start thinking about a text I'm going to preach on, I just try and read the words again and again. And you know, I went to Columbia Seminary, and Anna Carter Florence was my preaching professor. And, you know, she was adamant about you start at the text. You start at the text, and you look at what the text is saying to you, and you look at what you might be missing. And it was this this idea of fear. And I thought, well, you know, maybe they're talking about the fear and trembling kind of fear, you know, the awe. But going back and translating it, this is phobia. This is phobic fear. I think we all deal with fear. We all wrestle with fear and hope. And even seeing this miracle, I think it's perfectly human that they were seized by fear.
Mm-hmm. Well, your sermon is entitled Resurrection Phobia. Emily, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. About 2 years ago, I moved to New Hampshire. I'd always known about the New Hampshire primaries, but I had no idea what it felt like to actually live through them. 2016 has changed that for me. My study at the church looks out on the parking lot of the neighboring town hall. It's a favorite for presidential candidates who want to get a shot of themselves speaking to a crowd adorned in red, white, and blue. And all throughout January, candidate after candidate pulled up with their entourage and news trucks in tow. I walked over to hear a lot of them speak. It didn't matter whether I particularly agreed with the candidate or not. Honestly, I wasn't there for them. I wanted to watch something different. I wanted to watch the crowd. Usually, town hall was filled with the candidate's supporters. They would hang on every word. They would cheer wildly at every promise that the candidate gave. And as I listened, I became struck by the presence of two nearly constant companions, fear and hope. Now, every candidate knew exactly how to speak to the fears of the crowd, and every one of them promised that a vote for them would bring back hope. The ones who did this best left the people cheering. They ignited the crowds with palpable emotion. Finally, the crowds seemed to be saying, "Someone is finally on my side." But by the time the morning after the primary dawned, the campaign caravans and reporters were already long gone from New Hampshire, never to be seen again, at least for the next 4 years. And all those people who are looking for hope, they're still there. We are all looking for hope, whether we admit it or not. For some, it's more acute. That was certainly true the day that Jesus saw a woman standing next to her son's body. They were carrying it out of the town for burial, and the mother had lost everyone. She was a widow. She had no other sons. She had, in a very real way, just lost her very last hope. Jesus approached her and he said, "Do not weep." When you think of it, that's really the most unhelpful thing you can say to someone who is grieving. Don't cry. But Jesus didn't stop with those words. Instead, he touched the slate that the young man was being carried upon. And he said, "Young man, rise." And here's the truly unbelievable part. He did. Now, I don't know what that young man's mother did. I imagine it was so overwhelming that she didn't even know how to process it all at first. But Scripture tells us how the crowd reacted, and it tells us two things. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God. Now, it's that glory we tend to remember. Scripture says that the people called Jesus great, and they shared the news with others. But it's that first part that I think holds a real clue to the power of what happened that day. Fear seized all of them. Now, it's important to know that we're not talking about a fear and trembling kind of fear here. This isn't about the kind of fear of God that comes from an awareness that you're in the presence of greatness. Instead, we're talking about plain old garden variety fear. The kind that can cause havoc. The Greek word used here for fear is phobos. It's the same root of the word phobia. We've come to think of phobia as a way to describe our most irrational fears. Think homophobia or Islamophobia.
The people who saw that young man raised that day, some of them may have been glorifying God, but my guess is that others were moving past the general fear that anyone would have had when they saw the dead rise, and they were getting downright phobic. Fear is not an uncommon response in the face of resurrection. That's especially true when we can't explain it or understand it. And sometimes we are just so plain scared of new life, whether it's in ourselves or in others, that we try to squash it, just as surely as some would silence Jesus. Sometimes that happens as violently as it did to Jesus, but most of the time, it's a lot more subtle, a lot more insidious. In one of my early ministry settings, like most churches, we shared our space a couple nights a week with a 12-step group. That group was always the target of some displeasure. No matter how many other groups we might have come through the building, they got blamed for everything from cigarettes left outside the door to coffee stains on the carpet. So when some members of that 12-step group started not just coming to worship, but joining the church, there was more than a little consternation. And one day, one of the biggest complainers saw fit to voice her concerns to another relatively new member of the church. This was a well-respected and successful local businessman. Everyone had been glad to see him come through the doors. And so that day she went up to him and said, "These new people, they're not the kind of people we want at this church. They're all drunks and they don't even put money in the offering plate." The newcomer businessman paused and then replied, "You know, for over 20 years now, I've been coming to this church on Saturday nights and sitting in a meeting. It's only been recently that I got the idea that I might be welcome on Sunday mornings, too." No one bothered the 12-step group after that, but I certainly was struck by the irony of the whole exchange. We Christians are often called Easter people. We live out our faith with the knowledge of the resurrection. We know that new life is possible, and that even the ones left for dead can rise again. So why don't we believe it when we see it? Why do we look at all those people getting sober in our church basement with fear when we could be giving glory to God? And why do we miss the countless other ways every day that God gives us signs of new life all around us? I think the reason is this. I think fear is far easier than hope. Fear is an easy emotional state. It's one of our most basic human default modes. It's reactive. Somewhere deep in the most reptilian parts of our brain, we can tap into fear in milliseconds. That's not a bad thing when you're in a genuinely dangerous situation. But fear is a dangerous thing when it becomes our default mode. Now, by contrast, hope is complex. It's not an emotion so much as a way of viewing the world. It requires us to be creative. It demands better from us. A good leader deals in hope. But as I learned this year, a successful politician too often deals in fear. That's no wonder. Hope sometimes takes years to cultivate. Fear takes only seconds. Fear is so destructive, so deceitful, that sometimes it even wears the clothes of hope. It wears a disguise that tricks you into thinking that it actually is hope. And when we start to believe that acting on our irrational fear is what can give us hope, that is when fear is at its most toxic. Irrational fear is what killed Jesus, after all. Here was hope embodied, come to raise up even the dead. And it was so frightening that fear won, at least at first. But as I said, we know how that story ends. That's why we who would follow Jesus as the church have to learn about other resurrection stories, too. And we have to learn how to tell those stories to a fearful world that could use some real hope. When I was a graduate student in theology, I needed hope. I had learned to live in the easy emotion of fear and to quell those fears with the even easier solution of drinking. But by the grace of God, that wasn't the end of the story. I learned that a lot of early sobriety means hearing the resurrection stories of others. Alcoholics help other alcoholics by sharing what we call our experience, strength, and hope with one another. And we do this by literally talking about how our lives have been changed. As my days of sobriety turned into weeks and months, I kept seeking out and hearing those stories. Some were incredibly different from my own, and yet they were in so many ways familiar. We were all living resurrection stories. There are so many times that I wish I had learned to tell the resurrection stories in a church sanctuary and not in a church basement. But now that I've learned how, I try to bring those stories into the sanctuary and out into the world. It's not always comfortable work, but if we, the church, can't do it, then we'd be better off handing over our church keys to the people in our basements who can. That's because the work of the church, at its core, is to create and tell stories of resurrection in a world that desperately needs hope. The work of the church is to show that new life is real. And the work of the church is to silence the loud and phobic voices that surround us by replacing fear with possibility. We live in a time where fear commands such power. This is a time where dangerous solutions come wrapped in the clothes of hope. It's the time when the voices of those of us who would follow Jesus must speak out and remind one another that when real hope comes, it's never dressed in superinflated egos or the hatred of others or false promises of security. It comes only in this: the hope we proclaim when we utter the simplest of Christian creeds, Jesus alone is Lord. There is no better way for the church to declare this hope than to proclaim that resurrection really is real. And there is no more powerful way to resist the destructive forces of our world than to boldly tell these stories. In the face of such great truths, the lies that fear tells us will never stand a chance. Amen.
Our speaker today was the Reverend Emily C. Heath, pastor of the Congregational Church of Exeter, New Hampshire, and the author of the book Glorify. Her message is entitled Resurrection Phobia. For a free transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Remember, Day 1 depends on the financial gifts of faithful listeners like you. Please consider supporting our ministry with a generous donation. We appreciate it. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Jim Somerville, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. His message is entitled, How to Get Exactly What You Want. You won't want to miss it. Now, Emily Heath offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Emily, as a relatively new resident of New Hampshire, you shared your experience of listening to a number of the presidential candidates who came through town earlier this year. And what struck you in hearing them all was the constant refrain of fear and hope. We're all looking for hope, you said, whether we admit it or not. Why do you think hope is so elusive?
You know, I think hope is a constant thing we're living into. And I think that we're at a time where so much is going on in the world. Mm-hmm. You know, we're on a 24-hour news cycle. We see constantly the destruction that's around us. We see a pulling back from community. All around us, there's a sense of disconnection. Mm-hmm. And I think that hope is, it comes with connection, whether that's connection with one another. And in my belief, that's connection with God as mm-hmm. well. And so we live in a time where even youth I talk to don't feel particularly hopeful about their future. Mm. For the church to thrive, we have to be in the hope business. Mm. We have to be people who are pointing to a hope that's far greater than anything we can offer, a hope that comes from an eternal place and a grounded place. And then we have to be people who go out into the world and create hope for others, whether that's by working for justice, whether that's by lifting others up, whether that's by spreading the gospel in any other way. Hope is who we're called to be, hopeful people, mm-hmm. even in the hardest of times.
And the work of the church at its core, you said, is to create and tell stories of resurrection in a world that desperately needs hope, to show that new life is real and to silence the loud and phobic voices that surround us. What are some ways that we might go about doing that?
I think, first of all, we have to admit that we in the church are not perfect people. Hopefully we know that. But we have to admit that we are bringing our own stuff into church. Even if we look entirely well put together on the outside, we all have stories of resurrection within us. Sometimes we hide those stories out of shame or fear. Sometimes we hide them because we don't know how others will react to them. But when we start to share stories of resurrection, places where we have seen God acting in our lives and raising mm-hmm. us up, we start to see that others have those same stories. Mm. And it becomes a ministry of mutual encouragement. If we can't tell those stories of resurrection in church, I'm not sure what that says for us as mm-hmm. a church. There should be no better place to tell mm-hmm. stories of resurrection than church.
Mm-hmm. Emily, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
For me, I would say as you're going through life this week, stop to observe what's going on around you. Look at the places where God is raising people up. Sometimes it's going to be in the most unexpected of places. Sometimes it's going to be in your very house. Mm. And look at those places. And instead of, you know, we're going to have that initial fearful reaction, I think. But let yourself get past that and see the hope and the joy and the promise that comes in those moments and claim those as resurrection stories. And if we look at the world through those eyes, you can't help but see the gospel all around you.
Emily Heath, thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much for having me.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.